I want to take us back into our discussion from last week. There were some questions, one or two questions from our study last week, from our discussion, that I want to zero in on today. We had some questions concerning the meaning of a couple of words, specific meanings of the words, and I've done a little more research on those and written down the information so that we'll have it today. We were talking last Sunday morning on the subject of being surety from Proverbs chapter 6. And the word surety here is a word that literally means to go another person's debt, to make a pledge, to bind together, like to intermix with somebody, or to be a security with someone. And we look at some of the other references. I did not intend last week to look at all the other references in Proverbs, because there are four of them, four good references on this subject. I thought we'd just catch them as we come to them, but I see with our discussion last week that we really need to take them all at this time, and we'll just kind of breeze over them when we get to them in their proper place in future passages. But in Proverbs chapter 6, the instruction is, "My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself. When thou art come into the hand of thy friend, go humble thyself and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of a fowler." Now, our discussion last week centered around the dangers and the snares of being involved in pledging your financial backing and your financial assets as surety or as a guarantee for another man's debt. And primarily that is known in today's jargon as co-signing. And the scripture here is clear that whether a man be a friend or whether he be a stranger, that if you co-sign with him, you are allowing your mouth to enter yourself into a situation where you are snared, according to verse number 2, and taken. And the scripture says that in the remaining verses, 3 through 5, that what you ought to do is to, as quickly as possible, deliver yourself. Now, the question was asked last week concerning the word sure in verse number 3, where it says, "Make sure thy friend." And I believe Stephen asked the question and Susan asked the question. And the idea was, there is this word sure from the same root as surety. And should you go and just make sure that everything is okay and reestablish your relationship and that sort of thing, make sure that if you all are in that kind of a circumstance, if you have established yourself as a surety for someone else, you just go and make sure everything is all right. And that's not what the word means. That word sure is the word rahab in the Hebrew, which means to urge severely or importune. And so the idea there is, when you go to your friend, verse 3, you see, you look at the context there, even when you can't look up the word. Look at the context. It says, "Do this now, my son, deliver thyself. When you come into the hand of your friend, humble yourself and urge him severely." And the idea there is, importune him to release you from your bond, because you're snared, and if you're not careful, you'll be taken. Verse number 4 says, "Don't allow abnormal sleep." I think we can add the word abnormal. "Don't allow sleep to thine eyes." In other words, don't hesitate and don't be slothful about this, but get yourself out the same way that a roe or a deer would get herself out from the sights of a hunter, or a bird from the hand of a fowler. You are in a situation that is dangerous, and as quickly as you can, you are braided together in a surety arrangement. You are intermixed with another person and becoming security for their debt. You want to get yourself relieved from that as quickly as possible and as speedily as you possibly can. Now, the other word that we had some difficulty with last week was the word friend. And we find that word in verse 1, "Be not, if thou be surety for your friend," and we find it in verse 3 a couple of times. When you're in the hand of your friend, make sure your friend, deliver yourself from his hand, and so on. And we looked that up as well. I think I shared that with you last week, but we looked it up so that we'd have even something more specific for you today. And the word friend from the Strong's Concordance, and it's even more specific in the Hebrew lexicon, the word friend that is used here in the Hebrew is a word that means, in a broad context, associate, more or less close. Now, this is not just an acquaintance. This is someone that you know closely. A brother, a companion, a husband, a neighbor, a lover. And so the word friend encompasses all of those people who are close to you. We had some difficulty last week seeing whether or not this scripture was a warning against co-signing for relatives. And I said to you that it was. I believe that it is. Now, further in our discussion this morning, I'm going to look at some other scriptures, and I want to say this to you. Being a co-signer is not a sin, all right? But it's an unwise practice. So I think if we can clarify that, then we understand what we're talking about here. Being a co-signer for someone, anyone else, is not going to either send you from hell or send you to hell or separate you from the fellowship of God. Amen. But it is an unwise practice. Now, this is wisdom, a plan of life for young men. All right? That's what we're studying here in the Proverbs. Now, let's go over to verse number, let me read from the Amplified first. I brought the Amplified, and I think if I read this, you will see the continuity in these five verses and see the instruction here. My son, if you have become security for your neighbor, if you have given your pledge for a stranger, here, or another, notice the word, the all-inclusive, another. I believe what's being described here is security for any person is unwise. You are snared with the words of your lips. You are caught in the speech of your mouth. Do this now at once and earnestly, my son, and deliver yourself. When you have put yourself into the power of your neighbor. Now, I think this is interesting the way the Amplified says this. In the power of your neighbor. You have delivered yourself into the hand of your friend, I believe, is what the King James says. Into the power of your neighbor. In other words, he has control over a portion of your life that he ought not to have control. Go, bestir, and humble yourself, and beg your neighbor to pay his debt and release you. Give not unnecessary sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself as a roe or gazelle would from the hand of the hunter, that is run, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Now let's look at the other scriptures and see if they harmonize in the Proverbs. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second letter says, let every word be established in the mouth of two or more witnesses. So let's look first at Proverbs 22. Now we're going to look at three other references. I think you put them all together and make a decision as to what you think about this subject. You already know what I think. Proverbs 22 and verses 6, 26 and 27. And notice these instructions here, the instructions of a father to his son. Be not thou one of them that strike hands. Now the idea here is being a surety for a debt. Or of them that are sureties for debts. There it is very clearly. Do not be one of these. Now it does not say whether it's a stranger, associate, or what. It just says don't do it. And this is pretty inclusive. Verse 27. For if thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take away thy bed from under thee? This is the idea there. Okay? Because it's going to cost you something near and dear to you if you have to come up with what he cannot pay. Proverbs 17 is a second reference. And it's the 18th verse. Now, this is pretty strong. You'll find that the Bible does not mince its words. Proverbs 17 and verse 18. A man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend. Now the word friend here is the same word that we've been looking at over in the sixth chapter. And the indication there is pretty straightforward. And in chapter 11 is the last reference that we have in the Proverbs. Apparently, this is a significant principle if Solomon speaks it four times. And in chapter 11, verse number 15, we have this word. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. Now that does not say shall be smart for it. For the 17th chapter said void of understanding, lacks understanding, is unwise, is the idea here. So verse 15 says that if we do this, that it will cost something. We'll smart from it. Now, we may smart because we lose money. We may smart just because we're embarrassed, because we find ourselves contrary to the Word of God. And the remaining portion of, and Stephen, I think this will help you and Susan as well, and he that hateth suretyship is sure. Now, this word sure is more like the one that you were looking for over in chapter 6:3. It's not the same Hebrew word. It's a different word altogether. And this one means, in the Hebrew, Strong's Concordance says that this word sure means to hie, H-I-E, for refuge. And the idea is flee for refuge. And so what Solomon is saying is a person who hates suretyship or refuses to go a cosign or to pledge for another man's note is one who has fled for refuge.
Safe.
That's a good word, yes. He that hateth suretyship is safe. That's a good synonym. Is secure. So, let me say it again. I believe the Bible is clear, and I believe we have sufficient references for us to draw the conclusion that cosigning is not necessarily going to separate you from God, but it is an unwise practice, and there are other ways to get this done, many of which we discussed last week. Okay? Now, can I take us back to the 6th chapter again? And can I take us to the 2nd verse? Thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. I have found out that we must be very careful what we say with our mouth. Not only in the area of cosigning debts, but just in idle talk. Several weeks ago, maybe a couple of months ago, we had something come up in the class over which I made an idle comment and struck somebody. Apparently, it struck them and remained in their remembrance, and they acted upon what I said. And as a result, when I came into my office one day this week, there was a box on my desk. It was addressed Pastor Vic. And when I opened up the box, I got this note. Pastor Vic, you said in Sunday school you would like to have a shirt with this saying on it. Hope you like it. Love a friend. And I opened up the rest of the box, and this was in it. So you have to watch what you say. I got snared, didn't I? Actually, I got blessed. Now, but someone, whoever did this, whoever this friend is, now I would imagine that's a friend. She added to it just a little bit. I kind of like this part. That's good, huh? No sweat. God's my refuge. Praise the Lord. I will wear that with great joy. So thank you, friend. And watch your tongue. All right. Any comments before we move on? All right. Let's go to verse number 6, please. And we see it's very interesting here, the connection, I believe, or the context between what we have just discussed and the next few verses. One of the things that came up in our discussion last week, and I think very profitable, and those of you that shared along these lines will be blessed as you see what Solomon describes next. Many of you said last week, what's wrong with waiting until you can afford it, rather than getting someone else to co-sign? What's wrong with settling for what you can afford rather than asking someone else to co-sign for something that you can't afford yet? And as we were talking along those lines, we get this idea that as a country, as a people, as a society, and as a culture, we really have lost a great many fine qualities from our posterity. That we have walked away from some of the qualities of diligence and industry and hard work, and many of the when we saw the men who were here at the Men's Fellowship and saw Larry Burkett sharing on the field a couple of months ago, and one of the things that Larry Burkett said that was so impressed me was this: the mentality on the part of young couples when they get married, that they expect in the first 3 years of marriage to have everything that their family has worked 25 years to get. Amen. And so they grew up in a home, they've left a home that's got 5 bedrooms and 3 baths and, you know, is on 4 acres and the furniture's there and it's paid for and there are 2 cars and a truck in the driveway. And so the kids get married and they think they ought to have all those things too. And so they take their credit cards and they take their credit and they take their father's credit and their father-in-law's credit and they borrow some over here and they co-sign over here and they go out and they build up these tremendous debts. And then the financial pressure comes in upon the young husband and the pressures come in upon the young wife. And the first thing you know, the marriage is fractured. And a marriage is a real fragile thing, don't you know? How many of you know that marriage is very fragile and is extremely easy to break and extremely easy to wound? And one of the things that produces unbearable pressure upon young marriages is this unsuspecting pressure that is coming from these financial commitments that are made. Young couples need to realize that it took their parents 25 years to get to the place where they could afford a house like that and automobiles and furniture and so on. And young couples are, it takes time to develop that. It takes time to develop that credit. It takes time to develop that equity. It takes time to develop the pool of assets that you can begin to work with. And that doesn't happen overnight. Even if you go out and get a $40,000 a year job, you're not going to be in 3 years where your dad is or your daddy-in-law has been in 25. It just won't work that way. And so we have to learn how to do some things all over again. Like, I admire what George and Judy Weldon are doing. They bought a piece of property out here in the country and they built a basement and moved into it. Now, a lot of women wouldn't move into a basement. They just refuse to do it. A lot of young men wouldn't move into a basement. They refuse to do it. Well, it's not good enough. You know, I've got all these buddies who are in existing houses and so on. Of course, we don't realize that they've got a mortgage that's bigger than, they choke an elephant, and the guy can't sleep half the night because he can't pay his mortgage, and here you are sound asleep in your basement, you see, and he's laying awake over in his four-bedroom estate house over there. At least you can sleep. And so George and Judy lived in, they've got 3 children. Judy brought home a brand new baby into a basement. Are you kidding? Bare concrete floors with a few rugs laying around. Now, a lot of women wouldn't have done that. They said, no, this is not a good enough provision for me. No, I'm not going to do this. But you know what they're doing now? They're throwing up the rest of the house. And they lived in the house, what, about a year, a year and a half, something like that, George? See, now that is learning how to live within your means, and that is applying diligence and industry and wisdom to the affairs of this life. And it's an expression of wisdom in practical ways. Oftentimes, people will not do that because they say, well, my dad will not think enough of me. He won't think I'm doing well enough. I ought to have a bigger house. I've been married now 4 years, and I ought to be doing better, and my friends and my neighbors and my peers, and so on. I want to look good before them, so you stay awake half the night. You kite checks in order to, you know, you write faith checks. But you know what a faith check is? Don't you write those faith checks? God, they're not faith checks. You bet they're not faith checks. They are criminal checks. It's more than presumption. It's criminal. It's criminal. And so, you know, I'm doing that kind of thing and not able, you know, that'll fracture a marriage. It'll fracture a home. How can a father love his children and look after his children and raise his children, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, when he is fraught with worry concerning whether he's going to be able to make his bills or not? How's a man going to be a proper father in that kind of an environment? It's just impossible. And so we need the wisdom of the Lord to understand this, that 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 it takes diligence and it takes industry and it takes years. You may start out, you see, in an agrarian economy where there was no credit in Bible days, people understood this much better. And you start out with two cows, you know that you're not going to have 2,000 next year. Because you just can't make two cows into 2,000 cows. You may want it that way, but you can't. It won't work that way. Next year, if you're fortunate, you'll have three. See? And the next year you'll have four, and then the next year you may have six, and then the next year, and so on. And then you begin to get a geometric increase. But in the first few years, you look out there and say, whew, all of this work and all of this labor, and all I got is four crummy cows, you know. And it looks like nothing is happening, but you're developing the foundation for your herd. And the same thing is occurring with those of you who are working for someone else or developing businesses of your own, building careers of your own, establishing families of your own. It looks in those first few years like nothing is happening. It looks like you're not getting anywhere. And then all of a sudden it begins to grow in a geometrical proportions, because God is in the multiplying business. And if you're following His principles and walking in His ways, God will see that the blessing will come in on every wave. But there's no guarantee that it'll come this year or next year or even the year after that. It takes a long time, a long time. And the more children you have, generally the longer it takes. But children are the heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His blessing and His reward. And you certainly don't want to, you know, confine the size of your family in order to be able to afford this and afford that. You know, houses will burn down overnight, but kids will be a blessing forever. Amen. And so you want to be careful about your value system there. All right? Now, with that in mind, let's go to the sixth verse. Larry, did you have a comment you wanted to offer?
I have two things. In the Proverbs, it talks about just to make it ready in the field, and then afterwards build your house.
Yes.
Or, you know, to accumulate some wealth.
That's right. That's right. All right.
And then I think of the others. So we hear a lot about prosperity and what God gives to us, and He can and He does give to us things instantly at times. Because when you forget the sowing and reaping principle, when you double one, you only have two, but He does have a geometric. Great, and we think about Solomon and all his wealth, but we forget the great foundation that David, his father, had built for that wealth to grow on. Mm-hmm. And we see the explosion of that wealth in Solomon, but we forget the building of it took place in David.
Yes, and David spent 10 years, didn't he, in the caves and so on. Yeah, okay. All right, let's go to the sixth verse, and Solomon says, go to the ant. If you want to understand these things, go to the ant. And he says, thou sluggard. What's a sluggard? A lazy person. We find two words in the scripture, sluggard, sloth, or slothful, and they basically mean lazy. Go to the ant, thou lazy one. Consider her ways and be wise. A tiny little ant, instead of cursing him for getting on your picnic blanket, watch it and learn. Which having no guide, overseer or ruler. Now watch this. The word guide here means commander. The ant does not have any father protector. He doesn't have anybody that can co-sign for him. He doesn't have anybody who has sufficient assets that he can guarantee his debts. The ant has nobody but himself. He doesn't have any ruler. He doesn't have any overseer. And he doesn't have any commander. But what does he do? He provideth her meat in the summer. He makes hay. We used to have a saying on the farm, you've got to make hay while the sun shines. He provides his meat, or provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou rise out? Well, I'll do it tomorrow. Well, I'll do it in the spring. Well, I really don't feel like it today. I'll do it next week. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. Do you ever think about a second job? Oh, second job? Nobody does that anymore. I know, but they should. Lamentation says, it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. I can tell you that I'm 47 years old. I don't want to work a second. I'm willing to if I had to. But I'm much better able to do it at age 25.
Amen.
than I could do it at 47. At age 25, I could operate on 4 and 5 hours sleep. I can't do that. I could do it if I had to, but it's not something that's easy for me to do anymore. I don't have the same strength at age 47 that I had at age 25. I have a different kind of strength today. I have strengths today that I didn't have when I was 25. Amen. But if I had not done what I did at 25 and had to be doing it today, I don't know that I could do it today. I did it back then when I in the younger, and today I'm reaping the sowing of that which has occurred, which occurred back in my early 20s, late teens and early 20s and up even into my 30s. And I, the sowing reaping principle is, you know, I'm well aware of that. So a little sleep, verse 10, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. Well, I really can't get that second job because I go to the spa every day at that time. Or, well, I play basketball and, you know, I need that time. We need that exercise there. And I can't do it. Well, Saturday's not a good day because that's a day I rest. You know, I sleep up, rest up from the rest of the week. And so I couldn't give my Saturday for for another job. Verse 11, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Now, this is a verse that is not easy to understand unless you know that the Hebrew word that is translated there, traveleth, is the Hebrew word that means a robber. And what Solomon is saying is your poverty will come as one that has struck with a robber, like a robber steals it from you, and your want as an armed man. It'll be just taken away from you. What you have will be taken. You cannot sleep the day through. Boy, I would love a job that I could work one day a week and rest six. Or I would love a job that I could work an hour a day and just rest the rest of it. Well, who wouldn't? I mean, who wouldn't? I mean, let's face it, who wouldn't? But you know, in the old days, they worked six and rested one. And when they worked in the old days, do you know how long they worked? From the coming up of the sun to the going down. In the summertime, they worked from 6 a.m. until 9 o'clock at night. That was the work day. They worked while there was light. You had to make hay when the sun was shining. You had to work when there was light to work. And they worked 6 days a week and didn't complain about it. We worked 8 hours a day, and many of us have trouble putting those in. We have difficulty working 40 hours. We think, oh, we need a 35-hour work week. I tell you, our society is going down to twos. Amen. If we continue to move in that direction. We are already moving in the direction that we are, that those people in our society who produce are in the minority today. Did you know that? Most of the people who are employed in our society today are employed in service industries, not producing industries. And our society is on the way down unless we realize the value of production. What I mean by production, I mean producing something, goods as well as services. For those people who are providing services, who are they going to provide them for if there are no producers earning money to exchange for the services? Are you listening to me? We're a service-oriented society today rather than a production-oriented society. And we did not become great as a service-oriented society. We became great because we were the greatest producing nation on the face of the earth. We produced agriculturally. We produced industrially, agriculturally and industrially. And we became the most powerful, the most wealthy nation on the face of the earth with a standard of living that no human society had ever experienced before. But now we have so few producers, and we have more receivers than we do producers, and we're in trouble. I don't know what the exact specifics are, but I have looked at those statistics, and I can't quote them for you because I wasn't prepared to do that this morning. Did not know it was going to come up. But when the takers outnumber the givers, are you listening? Your society's in trouble.
That's our memory still on the same thing. When I was a young man, the people that had the most in our neighborhood and stuff were the people that were doing the labor and was producing, and you know, of all what we consider the hard type jobs now. And now the service oriented people are the ones that got all the money, and people sort of look down, hey, I don't want to be a a brick mason or something like, you know, that's anything wrong. But I don't want to do work. I want to do something that, you know, I can.
I want to use my brain instead of my body. Right. And there's nothing wrong with that, but neither is there anything wrong with good work. What has happened to the Japanese economy since the Second World War? I guess that's as good an example as any. What is happening over there? Listen, those jobs in the factories are good jobs, and people want them, and they're looked upon as contributing members of the society and so on. Today, people don't want to do any kind of vocational work. They'll do vocational work if they can't do anything else. But it's a problem we're having in our society, and this is the difficulty. Now I'm going to bring it down to a small view so that you may examine what the problem is. Let's assume that you are a landholder, you have a farm or an agricultural thing. Let's suppose you have a peach orchard, you're a peach grower. And you're a prosperous peach grower. You're producing peaches. You have employees that plant and grow and, you know, pick and so on, and work in the fruit house and so on. But up at your house, you have a cook and a maid and a butler. All right? Now, you have a bad year on peaches. Frost kills all the blooms on the peaches. And you've got a major problem. You've got no produce coming in. Now, what people will you lay off first? Which ones? You'll lay off the servants, won't you? I mean, if money is difficult, you'll lay off those ones who are doing that which you can do yourself. You don't lay off your tree managers. You need them because they're producers. Are you listening? You need them to look after the trees, but you can cook your own food. And you can fold your own t-shirts and put them in the drawer. You can lay out your own pajamas. Amen? You can answer your own door. Are you listening to me? Those who are involved in the service industries, those who are non-producers, are those that are the first to go. So you want to think about that. It's worthy of our consideration. Let's go back to the ant, briefly.
You know, you talked about the job. If somebody asked you what you did for a living, my time is to say, well, you're not the brick mason. Oh, is that what you do?
Yeah, is that all you do?
Yeah, they look at you like you're damned, and that makes that person feel like, well, no, I don't have a good job. And it goes back to the sowing of the wheat field. If you don't think you're doing good, then you're not going to do good.
That's right. I tell you what, if you're in a job, say you clean septic tanks. You're a person that cleans out septic tanks. And you would explain to somebody, say, what do you do for a living? What's your daddy do for it? Well, he cleans out septic tanks. Like that. And I'm going to tell you, the guy who cleans out septic tanks, a real valuable guy. I'll tell you how valuable a guy he is. If we could have found one, and we had difficulty finding one here, we got some septic tank problems. These bathrooms were out of use. The upstairs bathrooms were out of use. The hallway was all had backed up and smelled. I mean, it smelled in there it was pretty rich in that area there. Listen, you want one of those guys and want him pretty bad right about that time. You much rather have him than you would somebody who may be in a service industry at that particular moment. You know. But we have looked down upon that and we have created a situation in our country which is unfortunate. We think anybody that doesn't go to college is some second-class citizen. That's wrong. Listen, when was the last time you paid a plumber to do something? I'm going to tell you, plumbers make a good buck. and that's a good trade. Now, you know, so you don't like cleaning out somebody's old messed up trap. That's all right. Build new ones. Do new construction, you know, if you don't like that. But those guys make some money. All you have to do is get a bill from them. You'll figure out real quick that they make some money. Susan, I saw your hand.
Well, I was going to reiterate what you said. We have beautiful vocational school facilities, but we have trouble getting the kids to sign up to go. Oh, you go to vocational school. Mm-hmm. So we have a problem with the smart kids want to use their brains. They look down on the dumb ones, not dumb ones, but those that are not as...
Lesser able intellectually.
Or don't want to.
Yeah.
Who could use their hands. They don't want to go to vocational school. They don't want to study in school. So they're the ones dropping out that are causing us problems in school.
Mm-hmm. Parents can really help in that area, though, can't they, Susan? See,
yeah.
Moms and dads need to direct the kids where they feel like they want to go. I remember children in my class. I remember one young lad who was a very bright lad, very bright. But in terms of the academics, he just could not handle those academics. Very bright lad. And to direct him into an area where he'd really be satisfied with what he was doing. Yes?
I just want to praise the Lord for... Lord, giving me a good set of hands and a mind to go with it. I've been disappointed in my family all my life because I didn't go and honor my mother by being a doctor or lawyer and probably being corrupt law or passing out illicit drugs or something. And I was disappointed in my father because I don't have that 12-foot long engineering degree and building these space shuttles and stuff. But I just, I look at it this way. God gifted me with what he'd allow me to have at the time. And I glorify him by going out and being humble on my job and doing the best that I can. And I'm making a living for my family. And I'm the only one in my family that can say that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
My sisters aren't, they're both dipping into my dad's retirement and stuff because they can't make ends meet. And my family and I, yeah, we haven't got it all. The Lord wants us to have it all because he wants to keep us humble. But I just praise him right now because we're making it.
The key is whatever you do, do as unto the glory of God. And if you're cleaning out a person's trap or if you're developing a computer system for someone. Now let's go back to the ant and let's look at it. I want you to get this one point from the ant. We like to say, I never had any advantages. My dad wouldn't help me get started in a business. My family didn't have any resources. I couldn't do this. I couldn't do that. I had nobody to teach me. Solomon says, go to the ant, son, and look at her ways. When it's harvest time, she's harvesting. When it's summertime, she is getting her meat together because she knows that there's winter coming and there's no time or capacity to provide in the wintertime, that you have to provide ahead. Go to the ant and recognize that one day you're going to have to replace your refrigerator. And so what would the ant do if she knew that she was going to need a refrigerator every 10 years? The ant would put a little away every year for her refrigerator in 10 years, wouldn't she? So that when it came time to buy a refrigerator, she wouldn't have to go down to the First Ant Bank and Trust Company. Amen. Isn't this what he's saying? She has no commander to tell her what to do. She has no ruler, no overseer. But she knows how to plan ahead. She knows how to think ahead. And she realizes that God will make provision for her. She does not need anyone else. I shouldn't say it that way. She doesn't need to depend on anyone else. Are you listening? And that's the example of the ant. Okay? Now we'll pick up our study next week at verse 12. Is it interesting to you that Solomon should follow his instruction on co-signing with instructions about the ant? I think it fits together very nicely, doesn't it?